hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today. And we turn to what is really one of my favorite chapters in the Sacred Scriptures. I know I kind of say that each time, but this one really, really, really is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm so glad that the pastor who got stuck with, who was assigned this particular passage with so many very challenging parts is Pastor Kevin Martin, pastor of our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hey, Pastor Martin, welcome. And I'm serious.
I was just laughing because I say exactly the same thing. This is one of my favorite chapters, but I say that almost every time in Bible study, but this time I really mean it.
How true. And this one really is great because it gets us, we're going to have to deal with the judgment, which is something that I think we don't think and preach and teach enough on. So I'm excited about that. And we get down to verse 10 or so. But before we actually start digging into it at all, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Yes, let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you bestow many and abundant blessings upon us as we contemplate the mysteries of death and resurrection, of your judgment, of the body of Christ our Savior and our place within it. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and discernment, and above all, joy in your promises. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Amen. I have to confess that this chapter does have just so many sparkling jewels that are of utter clarity, but it also has some things that are dark and hard to understand. So yep. I think putting it all together is going to be a bit of a challenge. Can we get this discussion through in 1 hour's time? We shall see. But regardless of that, feel free to join in on the discussion, people loved by God. You can call in at any time. Call us 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. And of course, you can always just shoot us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org. I have to confess, this passage first came into my consciousness from the Death Bible. What is the Death Bible, you ask? Funny, you should ask. My family had a Testament, New Testament and Psalms that was passed down for many, many years, in which they recorded the funeral texts that were used for various members of the family. And, my family, my mom's family, they were all very devout Methodist, Southern Methodist, or Methodist Episcopal Church South, as it was back then. One of the passages that was marked was for my grandfather's grandmother's father.
Wow.
And marking on that was the first verse here. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. And I just remember, reading that passage through and wondering, wow, I wonder what on earth that means. now I look at it and say, actually, that is a very wonderful text for a sermon, a funeral sermon. But it's also one that is kind of obscure, but it invites us to think deeply about this world and about our bodies in this world. So what kind of introduction you want to give? That's my introduction. It comes from the Death Bible. You go with something from the Life Bible. How about that?
I'll just say I spent a lot of time going over the Greek. It's good that it's a short chapter because there's so much in it. And I was just struck by how important it is to actually look at the Greek on this one. I looked at several different translations, and all of them have their problems.
Yeah, each one's trying to make it a little simpler than it actually is.
To explain, there's a lot of interpretation in the ESV, the New King James, the original King James, New Revised Standard Version. I looked at them all. And there's a lot of editorializing going on, and it there are just some mysteries here. That would be my introduction. And there's some stuff that there's some different readings that are possible that are intriguing, especially verse 10. But
okay.
Fire away.
Yeah, we will work our way through them. Let's go ahead and begin, though. And I will read from the ESV, but I got my King James open, keeping my eye on that, too. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm just going to stop at that verse because that already asks a whole pile of interesting questions. You know, what is he referring to when he talks about this tent, this earthly home? I want to just let Chrysostom said, some indeed say that the earthly house is this world, but I should maintain that he alludes rather to the body. I think he's probably right, but I'm curious what you're thinking.
No, I think Chrysostom is definitely right there, but this is one where it's important to note the Greek is oikia, oikion, is house, mm-hmm. not home. Mm-hmm. And I think there's an important nuance in that already. It's if our earthly house, the tent, should be destroyed, we have a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. So, because later on we have the idea of being at home in the body, mm-hmm. or being present in the body, and that's where I think the idea of, you know, home and house for us are two very different concepts.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm with Chrysostom. I think he's talking about our bodies, and that there is a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, but, it's a little tough because I don't think he's almost talking about our body, our earthly house, the tent. But we have a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. I think he's talking about the body of Christ, which is, to me, heaven. I mean, I think he's using the idea of the house that's in heaven is the spiritual temple into which we are being built, as Peter says, which is Christ, is his body. His body that fills all and encompasses and upholds all.
So you're hearing this very much as the way he would describe, you know, that Christ, who is our life, you know, that when he appears, we appear with him in glory. But that now he is still our life, even though he is not seen.
And I almost think, you know, I think Luther is so good on eschatological things, on death and resurrection and, you know, the physical body, mm-hmm. the post-resurrection body, mm-hmm. that these are just giant mysteries. And I really think the transformation is our perfect incorporation into the body of Christ at the resurrection will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Right.
We will be part of his body in a way I do not think we can conceive of.
It's fascinating that it does focus so much here on the body and describing the body as our tent or even as our home or house.
Yeah.
This is really it's a key thought about. It stands in complete opposition to the denigration of the body that is characteristic of our culture. Well, I mean, we go both ways, right? Exalting it in one way and then totally denigrating it.
Totally denigrating it in another way.
And it's because we don't know how to think of our bodies anymore. But here the Bible is giving us a way, the Spirit through the Bible is giving us a way of thinking about our bodies that I think is very, very helpful. Your body is your home. It's where you live, and you can't. The idea of you without your body becomes an unthinkable thought, as we're going to see as we work through the chapter. Right? You just
exactly.
Unclothed. You can't live outside of this home. This home is not just. I mean, you can do stuff with this home. I mean, your hand can you know you can use a hammer, right? Your eye, you can see. You do things with your body. But there's no way to separate the person that you are from this flesh in which you dwell. Just really an important point. So when he talks in the next verse, let me add that. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. All right.
All right. So this is sort of oddball on my part, but I think he's talking about something that's very difficult to talk about, that normally we live as if our body is our home. You know, that is our dwelling.
Mm-hmm.
But as Christians, we have a home in the body of Jesus Christ, which is both his physical and his mystical and his spiritual body and the heavenly temple. Which one is it? Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's all those things. And there's a way in which we can't help but operate in materialist mode, you know, that our body is all there is, and, you know, the spirit kind of dwells in there. But Paul's like, there's a way when you live by faith that you really aren't even living in your physical body. Your physical body is just part of and is dwelling in the body of Christ in a real but mystical way.
So it's toward, I mean,
it
thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in thee. They're toward thee. They're toward Christ.
And all of us are a little bit too much toward ourselves. Even St. Paul, including himself, it's just hard for us to live in that much greater and richer reality of the body of Christ.
But
and
we
it's
do,
even hard to describe what that looks like.
We do get the idea, though, of this groaning in this tent. Because, I mean, if we can think about it, you know, physically our tents begin to tatter. You know, but I don't think that was the only groaning he was thinking about. Because to him, that was not the big deal. But there is groaning that goes on inside of this body. He's kind of talked about this a lot, and like in Romans, right? Romans 8. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death, by which he means this body that's captive to death, that where sin still continues. You know, it doesn't matter how much you weed it, it still pops up. You know, there it is. And he's looking for relief from that. And when he says this heavenly dwelling, I think, again, it's fascinating. I mean, Chrysostom, I used him a lot in looking at the chapter. He said, tell me, what is that? The incorruptible body. And why do we grow now? Because that is far better. So he wants to dwell on this thought that let me give a little further quote. It ties together. For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon. Again, following the Greek a little more literally there. Again, he's utterly and manifestly stopped the mouths of heretics, showing that he's not speaking absolutely of a body differing in identity, but of corruption and incorruption. But the life, when it arrives, destroys and uses up the corruption. Hold on. And how does this come to pass, says one? Inquire not. God does it. You don't need to be curious. I love it. So he's telling you, you know, he's like, so this body, it's going to really be your body that he's talking about being further clothed upon, you know?
Yeah.
And it's swallowed up in this immortality, incorruption. And God's going to do it. And that's all you need to know. It seems to be what he's saying.
Yeah, and I mean, I hate to go back. My brain works this way. That stupid commercial about this is your brain and they have an egg.
This is your brain on drugs.
Yeah. They drop it in a frying pan and go, this is your brain on drugs.
Yeah.
I hate to say it, but like if you work with that picture, I think Paul's saying this is your earthly home or your house, your tent, your body.
Uh-huh.
Okay? But this is your body dwelling in Christo, in Christ, in his incorruptible resurrection body, now by faith, but when he returns in reality, by sight, face to face. And when your body is dwelling in Christ, it looks so completely different. It's you, but it is a you that is almost unrecognizable and unimaginable to you.
Even as Christ's resurrection body was difficult for the disciples to recognize.
Precisely. Yeah. Precisely. Yeah. I mean, in a nutshell, I think that's kind of the picture that Paul keeps circling around. What will it be like when these bodies dwell fully in and with our crucified and risen Lord? What will that be like?
And that
will be awesome.
And every time you try to nail it down, he shifts it so that you can't nail it that way. It's like every time there's the temptation to try to read this platonically. You can't do it. You cannot do it. I think that reading it like a good Hebrew makes a great deal of sense. But even there, he's like, something new broke into the world with what happened with the resurrection of Jesus. That is as new and radical as creation.
What his body does with corruption and death on the cross is something completely transcending all categories, Platonic, Hebraic.
Right.
I mean,
right.
It's a mystery that we can only contemplate, but it makes us realize how inadequate we are to it.
Right.
But it gives us such hope. It gives us such a different perspective about the trials and tribulations that beset this earthly body.
Which is where he's going, of course. Let me finish reading this little paragraph, and we'll talk about it. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Actually, you know what? I'm going to read that verse out of the King James because I think that the ESV does not say what's there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay.
Yeah, that's the key verse for me.
Yeah, this is it's a crucial verse. But
I'm with you. I think the ESV is saying something that's not in the Greek.
Yeah.
Good as it is, and most of the time, good as it is.
Yeah. So let's ask this question of the way he's laid it out here. He makes it sound almost as though being in the body now, living in the tent now as we do, that's up somehow apart from Christ. That's to be away from the Lord. But then it seems like he clarifies it when he comes back. I mean, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we don't see the reality now. But do you have any further thought on that?
The Greek translation thing. I don't like the being at home. Even though the King James uses it, it switches in verse 9, the King James does, from translating endimontes, mm-hmm. which is being present, and versus we are away, ekdemonem, you know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then it switches, though, in verse 9 to translating what's translated there as being at home to being present or being absent. Being present or being absent. And I think if we go real literal on this, so verse 6, well, we're confident knowing that while we are present in the body, we are away or absent from the Lord. And I think this is back to being present in the body. I think it's not like living on earth. I think it's living according to earthly mode. Living by what we can see, touch, taste, and feel, because he immediately contrasts that in verse 7, but we walk by faith, not by sight. I think walking by sight is being present in the body, kind of living according to human mode.
Living according to, but I want to stress that.
Earthly mode.
But the verbal mode is also a bodily mode. I mean, it comes through the ear. It gives priority to what you hear, not to what you see.
Yeah. Because living by faith is precisely a very bodily mode, but it is a bodily mode that sees this earth as we're sojourners and pilgrims you know, on our way to the fulfillment of what Christ has done in his very physical body.
So, I mean,
by the very physical means of the cross.
We just
this isn't like a spiritual platonic being.
No. But we just
it's
had
not.
We just had the Invocavit has the gospel reading of the temptation of Christ, and I think that that's at the heart of this temptation. Is, you know, he comes from the water of his baptism, where he had a declaration given to him. You know, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased, and then thrown into circumstances where if he used his eyes, you know, I love how Luther sort of paraphrases the Satan's temptation to him I see how much your father loves you. Leaves you out here with some stones to munch on. You know, man, I think if you're going to live in this world, you got to look out for yourself. Why don't you make these stones into bread? If you really are the son of, I mean, calling doubt into the narrative of what the father declared by the circumstances in which he finds himself. And isn't that indeed the trial of the Christian life, to believe what God has said of us in our baptism against all of the evidence that we see in our lives?
Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I mean, that's it.
So when we walk by faith, not by sight, that's at the heart of it.
Yeah, I think it is. And I think the being at home in the body, or being present in the body, is living more by empiricism, by what we can touch, taste, feel, sense in a purely human way. Living by faith is just as bodily a mode, but it's what comes in through the ear from Jesus. It's the water of baptism that washes over us. It's his body and blood that feeds us.
So
it's his word of promise that guides us. And it's really possible, Jesus says, to not only live on that, but to live better and more fully embodied lives.
Right. It doesn't leave, exactly. It's not that leaves you to a more spiritual life in the sense of being an unbodied life. Rather, it shows you that your bodily life is spiritual.
And that's where the tendency to Platonism keeps popping up in the Greek fathers, you know, and even the early fathers, good as they are, is that they're like, but how would I do that? Okay, I just got to transcend the material world. No. It's a different aspect of the material world that is living by faith.
So
just
he said,
bodily, just as incarnate.
He says this results in good courage. You know, because of this, we are of good courage, and because then we do not need to be afraid of death. I mean, that's really where he's running at, death itself. And then this putting off of the body, we know, is not going to be just putting off our body. It's going to be resulting in the transformation of this body into immortality, into incorruption.
Like his resurrected body, which was different, the same but different.
The same, right?
That's
an identity.
Him, but they don't.
Right.
Yeah.
He can show the wounds, but at the same time, different. He moves in verse 9 to this. So whether we are present or away, we make it our aim to please him. I think because he's just laid it out, this is so amazing. So then, wait a minute, shouldn't I just really want that? And he's like, you know, no, what you should really want is to be pleasing to him, to do what he wants, what he wants. And if his will is for you to continue in the tent of this body here a little longer, so be it. If his will is that at this moment you put off that tent to be clothed with, to be further clothed upon with immortality, then his will is good and gracious and you embrace it.
I mean, in a weird way, we don't value our bodies enough. I mean, we think that when we die, God's going to just kind of throw it away and then come up with a new one.
Yeah, no.
But no, Jesus values our bodies and has numbered every hair on our head. But death and the bad things that happen to us, look what the bad things that he endured that appeared to destroy him and did destroy his body. He spent 3 days in the tomb, but results in a resurrected body that has been gloriously transfigured by these things.
All right, we're going to have to pick up these wonderful thoughts on the other
side.
We made it through first. Well, we haven't even got to verse 10 yet, but
good.
We'll get.
We're about halfway.
We're doing not too bad.
Good.
Hey, we'll be right back, people. Oh, my God.
Thank you. Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
The season of Lent is perhaps not known as a season of singing, but on the next Sing for Joy, you will hear singing that can reach and touch the soul. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Special guest today is Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church, Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor Martin, before I actually let you give us the goods on that verse, which I know you're eager to do, I'm going to actually put a big discursus in here because I think we need to hear how Lutherans of antiquity would have spoken of these things. And so I'd like to read meditation number 45, from Sacred Meditations of Johann Gerhard. It'll be an experience, I think, for our listeners. Listen in. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. I know, O Lord Jesus, that when thou comest as the righteous judge of all the earth, thou wilt bring to light the secret deeds and words and thoughts of all men. Above us in that dread day will stand our awful judge. Beneath us will be a yawning hell. Within us we shall carry a stinging conscience, without us a threatening fire. On my right hand my sins shall rise up to accuse me, and on my left the fiends of hell to terrify me. Good angels shall be there to bar the way to heaven, and evil angels to hasten my fall to the lowest hell. O blessed Lord Jesus, to whom shall I flee in such a wretched place as this? As Job said, I'm afraid of all my sorrows, knowing that thou canst not justly spare any sinful offender. There shall I stand between time and eternity. Time is rapidly passing. The infinite ages of eternity yet await me. There in that awful judgment, the evil spirit shall require all their works and all those evil deeds which they've persuaded me to do. They shall there produce to my condemnation, that they may drag my wretched soul with them down to hell. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and the host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as the falling fig from a fig tree. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. And if these works of thy hands, O God, which have never done any evil, shall flee away from thy presence, how can I, a miserable sinner, hope to stand before thy face? Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Whither then shall I flee? To whom shall I turn? But to thee, O Lord, thou wilt be the judge of my sins. And yet thou hast died for my sins. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Yes, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, but on the other hand, the Son hath been delivered up for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. How then wilt thou judge me, O Lord Jesus, when the Father hath sent thee, that through thee I might be saved? Thou didst perfectly do the will of thy Father in all things. How then wilt thou fail to do it in the matter of saving such a miserable sinner as I? It's not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Truly, I'm one of those little ones in thy sight as well as in my own. For what am I? Dust and ashes. Nor am I but dust and ashes in thy sight, but in respect of growth of godliness, I'm very little and very insignificant. Therefore, O Lord Jesus, do thou finish in me, one of thy little ones, the will of thy Father in heaven. Thou hast come into the world, O Jesus, to save that which was lost. How canst thou then judge him who earnestly desires to be saved by thee, I know that my sins will rise in judgment against me, and they'll cry aloud for vengeance upon me. But then, O blessed Jesus, thou hast transferred my sins to thyself. Thou art the Lamb of God that takest away the sins of the world, and why not mine also? How wilt thou condemn me for my sins when thou hast died for them? Thou hast died for the sins of the whole world. Why not then for mine also? O blessed Lord Jesus, if thou hadst wished to judge so strictly, why wert thou constrained to leave thy heavenly home and become a man and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Devils will accuse me and will require from my soul the evil deeds which they persuaded me to do. But the prince of this world is judged, and the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in thee. And if he hath nothing in thee, surely he will not have in me. For I believe in thee, O Lord Jesus, and for that reason thou abidest in me and I in thee. If then Satan accuse me, he will accuse thy friend. If he accuse me, he will accuse thy brother. If he accuse me, he will accuse the well-beloved Son of the Eternal Father. And how wilt thou severely judge thy friend, thy brother, and thy son? The law of Moses will judge me in that day and will pronounce a curse upon me. Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. But thou, Christ, hast redeemed me from the curse of the law, being made a curse for me. The law of Moses may pronounce a curse upon me for my sin, but thou wilt pronounce a blessing upon me. For, oh, how I long to hear thy voice saying to me, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The law may accuse me, but thou wilt never. Thou wilt intercede for me. I fear not the curse of the law, for thou hast blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Lost souls will rise up and condemn me in that day and declare that I merit the same condemnation with themselves. And I freely confess, O Lord Jesus, that for my sin and guilt, I deserve no better than they. And yet, my humble confession of my guilt, my saving knowledge of thee after all, do make me different from them. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. I hear thy word, O Lord Jesus, and I do believe on thee. Though my faith be so weak, yet I do believe, Lord. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe, but increase my faith. Though I may not be free of the sins of the damned, yet from that of unbelief thou wilt deliver me, O Lord. All these, mine accusers, strike terror in my heart, but the thought of thee, O my righteous judge, gives me new courage in my soul. The Father hath delivered to thee all judgment. He hath delivered all things into thy hands. And yet he hath also delivered thee up for us all. And moreover, thou thyself hast delivered up thyself for thy church, that thou mightest sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How wilt thou then severely judge those for whom thou didst deliver up thyself to death, even the death of the cross? No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Which seems to tie rather nicely to the point you made at the beginning.
Well, yeah, and I mean, I think that's the crux of the 10th verse is, whose body are we talking about?
Right.
Right? And there's a wonderful way in which Paul says, so is the body that is going to be judged according to what it's done, good or bad, is that our body or Jesus' body? And the answer is, well, yes, it is. Because all the bad things we've done, Jesus has taken into his own body and taken them to the cross. And all the good that he has done, because we dwell in him now and are present with him by faith, are ours.
Amen.
So, I mean, in a way, it's like, yeah, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and what has, and that each might receive the things done through the body, what the Greek literally says. Well, you know, which body? Paul's been intentionally like, you know, do you want to dwell in your earthly tent, that body, is that your home? Or do you want to find your home in the very physical, crucified, broken, and raised up body of Jesus? Mm. And obviously, if you say, well, yeah, the latter, then there's nothing to fear, as Gerhard says in the judgment. I mean, all has been done.
But it's interesting, he doesn't get rid of the fear, because he moves in the next verse to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men or persuade others. So, I mean, he doesn't get rid of, he still sets the judgment before them as something of fear. That's why I kind of like what Gerhard does with it. He doesn't say, so you don't need to worry about it. He portrays it in all its terror. Then he lets it drive you into the body of Christ.
I mean, it's a little obscure, but remember back when Jacob and Laban, Jacob fled Laban mm-hmm. with his two wives and two concubines and his 12 kids, and Laban catches up to him, and you know I could mess you up, but you know not going to, and they have a covenant, mm-hmm. and Laban swears by the God of his father, Nahor, and Jacob swears by the fear of his father, Isaac.
Right.
And see, I think that the fear in verse 11 there, the fear of the Lord, I think it's most synonymous with the fear of Isaac. It is fear, but it's also fear and reverence awe for what he has done in the body of Jesus. Also, I mean, it's a terrible thing on Good Friday to see what comes of our sin.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty terrible thing to see. God takes sin very seriously, and the remedying of it is severe. The cry of dereliction, the darkness, pretty horrible.
Yeah.
But ultimately, Christ has triumphed over all of that for us, not minimizing it like your heart doesn't, not saying, oh, forget about it, it's like it never happened, but it has been transformed into victory and forgiveness.
And this is really the point of not stopping there at verse 11, but continuing all the way through to the end of this chapter, because it really does move in that direction. Let's add that in. For what is known to God, and I hope it is, for what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Again, a weird thing, who boast about what in the face and not in the heart. In the Greek. For if we are beside ourselves, if we're crazy, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you want me to just finish the chapter and then try to take everything?
Okay. Let's wind it up, because it all...
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, you can't not see all the in him. Which is the point of the judgment, is to drive you into him.
Exactly. I mean, that's the chapter ends, you know, where it started. You know, are you in your earthly tent operating by, you know, what you can do and achieve by your efforts, or are you in Christ by faith? And if you're in him by faith, you already are participating in a heavenly dwelling and a kingdom that has turn death and sin and nails and cursing and spitting and all the horror of earthly life into judgment and into victory.
I have some questions from James that I want to get to, but before I do, I want to hear from you. We're if we're crazy, it's for God. And if we're saying it's for you, what's he mean?
Okay, and that's where I think what he's contrasting is the sort of normal human way of thinking and looking at our life, that you have to earn it, you have to do it, you have to try harder, you have to be better, versus Christ has done it for you. He has swallowed up your death and your failures, and he has transformed them into everlasting and eternal victory. It sounds crazy to think that you could live by every word that comes from the mouth of God and that bread is relatively unimportant. That sounds like madness. But if we are mad and out of our minds, it's for Christ. It's because of Christ. It's because of the promises he's given us and the life that he's lived, the death he's died, and the resurrection that he shares with us.
So when he speaks about the love of Christ controlling us or constraining, compelling us. What does he mean by that? I mean, objective, subjective, generative, what do we got going on there?
I would say yes. I mean, I think it's intentional, yes. It is both.
So it's the love Christ has for us and the love of Christ in us.
Yes. It's the both ways.
Okay.
It's the love that first he has for us and then the love that naturally returns to him who first loved us.
Gotcha.
It's both. And it's that both ways love, that relationship of giving and receiving that drives us, urges us on. Because if one died, then we all died. So what we fear so much, death and defeat and the grave, in fact, has already been conquered.
Yeah. It reminds me of something Ishmael once wrote about, the reason we need Lent is because we keep living our lives as though Christ is not risen from the dead.
Yeah.
It's like, yep. All right. Here are the questions from James. Is it primarily because of Paul's teaching that the resurrection has such a substantial place in Christianity? Was it a Pharisaic doctrine? And was it reformed into a Christian dogma? Pharisees certainly believed in it.
Yeah, Pharisees definitely believed in the resurrection.
But we would maintain it's the Old Testament hope itself from the beginning.
From the start, yeah.
Yeah.
And ultimately, I would say we believe in it because Jesus did it. He rose from the dead. That's why Paul preaches it, because Jesus did it. And Paul saw it in person on the road to Damascus. Whoa, yeah. Hey, the Pharisees are right about that, at least.
When he says,
"The blind squirrel finds a nut."
Does Paul claim to have the resurrected, to have seen the resurrected Christ in Jerusalem? And does this sighting give credence to his claim to be the foremost authority in Corinth over Apollos? Was Paul even an apostle at the time of the resurrection? You know, clearly not an apostle at the time of the resurrection. And
no,
he makes it clear that the appearance, he did see the risen Christ, but he says it was sort of out of time. He appears to be on the road to Damascus. It's not in the normal time frame for the apostles.
No.
Question three. Go ahead. Sorry.
Yeah, there's a way in which, you know, everyone who has, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, has participated in the breaking of the bread,
mm-hmm.
has also seen the risen Christ.
Amen.
You know, but Paul's like, but yeah, what I saw and what the 12 saw and the other eyewitnesses of the resurrection, that is his apostolic credential. And that's a bit different than what we see, although in a way not ultimately that importantly different.
Okay.
I would say.
Last question from James was, please explain how spiritual reconciliation, which is the big word at the end of the chapter, is synthesized within the resurrection and connected to final judgment. Was it important to the Gentile church's growth to connect the fragility of life with Christ's resurrection and translate that connection into eternal life for the believer?
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, reconciliation, I mean, James asked a good question because I think a lot of us kind of fall into thinking of reconciliation in very individualistic terms.
Right. It's
about me and Jesus, about me and Jesus. And James' question is an excellent one and perceptive in that James is thinking bigger. He's thinking the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile and of the whole creation in Christ. And I think that's what Paul primarily has in mind. I would, can I say yes to James?
Sure.
Yeah, I'm going to say yeah, that this is big, heavy stuff, that the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, it's a big, big, big deal, you know, for Paul. And then barbarian and slave and free and Scythian and all those other reconciliations, because ultimately the whole universe that by sin had fallen away has now, by Jesus' death and resurrection, been reconciled to God.
Yeah,
and,
I mean, and, he stresses
and we
that
are
word.
Ambassadors of that. We are, Paul said, we are ambassadors of that. We've been incorporated into this, and we are kind of like living object lessons of what that reconciliation can look like and the hope that it can give.
So, I mean, if we wanted to translate the Greek in a different way, we would say this is a cosmic reconciliation.
Absolutely.
Know? Because, I mean, it's the cosmos that is reconciled, that in Christ, Christ, God brings the cosmos into peace with himself.
Yeah.
And he tells us how he does it. He does it by way of not counting, not imputing trespasses to the cosmos. In other words,
exactly.
the cosmos, and that
the
begs
cosmos,
the question.
Not just to me as an individual,
right,
but the
right.
whole universe to the cosmos.
And then he gives us this message of reconciliation, which if you're really careful to pay attention to it, the message of reconciliation is, would you stop fighting with God? He's not fighting with you. Right?
Yeah.
You know, the message is not, you need to be reconciled, you know, you need to reconcile God. No, the message is, God has been reconciled to you through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He is at peace with you. You are his beloved child in Jesus Christ. Now, would you stop fighting and would you rest in Christ? Would you be in him? I mean, how far did God go in this reconciliation? You have this amazing statement there at the end that I really want you to unpack, that he made him who is sinless to be sin.
Yeah.
Can you unpack that one for us?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's getting back to what we've been saying. I mean, the body of Jesus, he is taken by his baptism in the Jordan. He sucked up all the sin that John had Israel as a nation of priests dump into that dirty water.
Mm.
Jesus sucked it up into himself, which is our sin too. And so everything that we've done is bad, he has sucked up into himself, into his own flesh.
And everything we've done that's good too.
And everything that we've done that's good too. He has soaked it all up. But the key is, the sin thing is something that we are powerless to do anything to fix it. It leads to death. So Jesus took on that sin and that death, and God literally made him sin. Not just made him suffer the consequences of, or, you know, made him pay the price, made him sin incarnate. That's a big and cosmic idea right there.
It's parallel, I think, to what he says in Galatians about being made a curse, for, you know, that he becomes a curse for us. Because of this reconciliation, though, and I kind of wanted to go to the end first so we can come back to the center verses here. So if anyone is in Christ, he really belongs to a brand new order of things, a brand new creation.
Yeah.
Because the old has gone away and the new has come. I'm going to give a little bit of Chrysostom there. He says, you know, what old things? Well, he either means sins and impieties or else all the Judaical observances. He probably means both. Behold, all things, he says, have become new. And then I thought this was great. He says, all this is from God. He says, nothing of ourselves, for remission of sins and adoption and unspeakable glory are given to us by him. For he exhorts them no longer from the things to come only, but even from those things that are now present. For consider, he said, that we shall be raised again and go on into incorruption and have an eternal house. But since present things have more force to persuade than things to come, with those who believe not in the sense that they ought to believe, he shows how great things they have already received. And being themselves, what then being received they? Dead all? For he says all died, and he died for all, so he loved all alike. Inveterate all, and grown old in their vices, but behold, both a new soul For it has been cleansed in a new body, and a new worship, and new promises, and a new covenant, and a new life, and a new table, and a new dress, and all things new absolutely. For instead of the Jerusalem above or below, we have received the mother city, which is from above. And instead of the material temple, we have a spiritual temple. Instead of tablets of stone, we have fleshly ones. Instead of circumcision, baptism. Instead of manna, the Lord's body. Instead of water from the rock, we have blood from his side. Instead of Moses or Aaron's rod, the cross. Instead of the promised land, the kingdom of heaven. Instead of 1,000 priests, we have one high priest. And instead of a lamb without reason, we have a reasonable spiritual lamb. And in all these things, he says, all things are made new. Isn't that beautiful?
Oh, that Christmas was, he was pretty good, actually.
I mean, he was a careful student of the text, you know?
I mean, in a way, it's where he started. You know, we have a new house eternal in the heavens, and it's easy to disregard those things as Chrysostom said. It reminds me of something C.S. Lewis said. He said, it's a paradox that those who thought the most of the life to come were the ones who did the most good in this world.
Yeah.
And that's a paradox that I think Paul invites us to struggle with, as Chrysostom does. Setting your mind on the earthly things seems wisdom to us, but setting your minds on those heavenly things that are ours in Christ Jesus, the crucified and risen one, is actually a wisdom greater by far.
It's the way that opens to life itself. I mean, you find out what life really is for the first time you quoted the Lewis thing. I think he dealt with the famous saying, you know, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. And he goes, no, you need to become heavenly minded so that you might be of some earthly good.
Some earthly good, exactly.
Yeah.
And the wonderful thing that we have, very practically much needed in our world today, is that Jesus shows us that in his body, if that's your real house, if that's your real home, there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. Mm. There is nothing that cannot be overcome. There is no hate. There is no crime. There is no deed that is so dastardly that it cannot be transfigured by his grace and mercy.
The love of Christ constraineth us.
The
there it is again.
The love of Christ urges us on. It compels us. And it's pretty compelling. I mean, it's pretty compelling because we live in a world that is struggling to find reconciliation and peace, don't we? And Paul says, you know what, folks? Here is the way. Set your mind on those things that are above. And then you'll be of some earthly good.
Yeah. I mean, then it really does. Everything swings around into its proper meaning. And what it really comes down to, if you think about the reconciliation that he's given us, he's given everybody this gift. I mean, he's opened in Christ the gift of filiation, of sonship, right? And this, this, so you can look at every single human being and you say, this is someone who is called to be a sister or brother of the Son of God. And all of a sudden, life is changed when you see every single person that way. And some of them, of course, in faith have answered that call. But whether they've answered it or not, they have been called to be the children of God. And that changes how you treat them. Wow. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Wasn't this a fun chapter?
This is, it really is one of my favorite chapters.
And I know.
Fantastic chapter.
You know, we didn't even really deal with the office of the ministry there, but we should maybe just note real quickly as we're coming to the very last bit there. This gives you the content of what the ministry, the office of the ministry in the church is set to do. It's there to be this proclamation of reconciliation and calling people to lay down their enmity with God constantly. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor. It's such a joy to have you. People loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, in part LHFmissions.org, produced by the Office of National Mission. William Whedon signing off for the day.